in our verse-by-verse study through the book of John. I'm excited. Are you excited? All right. Let's pray once more and let's ask the Lord to just speak to us. This is His Word. This is His truth. Father, we are asking You this morning to speak to us through Your holy Word, the truth that is contained here. We would pray, Lord, that it would pierce our hearts. Lord, that we would be convicted, that we would be encouraged. Lord, that we would be even rebuked. Lord, that You would just meet us right where we're at. So, Lord, we take this time out of our busy weeks to gather together as a family, as a body, to study Your Word and to worship You. Holy Spirit, we ask You to come and anoint this time. We give You our hearts. We give You our attention this morning. So speak to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John chapter 6 is a very key chapter in that it is very pivotal. Because as we finish chapter 6 today, we will see that it is in this chapter where the line is drawn in the sand for many of the people that were following after Jesus. We know, and I mention every week, that up until now, Jesus has been enjoying a lot of popularity. He was performing these great signs, which of course attracted a lot of publicity. And so you have these huge multitudes gathering to Jesus saying, well, let us see what He has done. Let us see what He is doing. In fact, on the day earlier in the chapter when He took the bread and the fish, just a few loaves and a few little fish, and He miraculously multiplied it enough to feed thousands of people. There were thousands there watching it that day, that miracle. On the next day, Jesus begins His discourse by explaining that He is the bread of life, that all of these miracles that He does points to Himself. And it is here in the closing part of chapter 6 that we see that the line is drawn and now the allegiance of the multitude will be tested. In summary, what we will find out is, why are these people following Jesus? Were they simply looking for some kind of material thing to benefit from Him? Were they looking for something temporary or secular? Or were they looking for eternal life? Were they looking for the Messiah? We will find what has taken place on this day, beginning in verse 60 of John chapter 6. Let's just read the first two verses. It says, therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard or difficult saying. Who can understand it? And when Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He said to them, does this offend you? If you haven't been with us over the last few weeks, in John 6, we hear some pretty radical words of Jesus. You remember He broke the bread and then He refers to Himself as the bread of life. But then last week we saw that Jesus said that you must eat of My flesh and drink of My blood, otherwise you have no life in you. And we did the whole study on that, that Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms. He's speaking of spiritual matters. In fact, look at verse 63, which we'll get to in a minute. But just to give us context, it says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit or spiritual, and they are life. So these people that were following after Jesus for their own selfish reasons were plagued by their preconceived ideas. They were plagued in their minds and in their hearts by their preconceived ideas about Jesus and about the Messiah. And so they said amongst themselves in verse 60, this is a hard or difficult saying. Who can understand it? Now keep in mind, this is not to say that Jesus' words were unintelligible, but that His words did not line up with their idea about Himself. It's not that they couldn't grasp it. It wasn't that Jesus was shooting so beyond them that they couldn't grasp it. But they were offended because His words did not line up with their ideas about Jesus. We have gone over this every week. Their idea of the Messiah was a mere secular ruler. I'm speaking of the popular multitude. They were looking for someone to overthrow the Roman government. And when Jesus comes onto the scene and performs these signs and wonders and yet says, I have come to save you personally. I have come to save people from their sins. They go, oh, wait, what is this guy talking about? And then he claims to be God, as we have read over the last few chapters. He claims to be God, and they are stumbled by this. Therefore, because they're thinking in material terms, they're thinking in temporal terms, they are stumbled, they are offended at the sayings of Jesus because his words are spiritual. They deal with the spiritual. Therefore, these words that Jesus was speaking were irreconcilable with their own personal views. They were appalled, first of all, that Jesus would consider himself greater than Moses. Because there could be no greater prophet than Moses. They were also appalled that he would claim that he came down from heaven. They were also appalled that he claimed to be equal with the Father. They were also appalled that Jesus would claim that he himself was the very source of life. Because that is what Jesus is saying. When he says, I am the living water, I am the bread of life, I am the shepherd, I am the door, I am the true vine. What is he saying? I am eternal life. He would say later on in John, he will say to Martha and Mary, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. You must come to me. And the language that he's been using in John chapter 6 is to give them a picture. You must feed upon me. You must take me in. I must be your sustenance because I am eternal life. And the words that I speak are eternal life. They were stumbled by this. They said, no, we don't want this spiritual, eternal life Messiah. We just want a leader. That is why they were stumbled. In fact, as we continue in our journey through John, we will find that this happens time and time again. They will be confused and stumbled by Jesus. Not because of the words that he uses, but because Jesus claims to be someone and something that is irreconcilable with their preconceived ideas about him. Let's look at an example in John chapter 12. Turn just a couple chapters to the right. John chapter 12, where Jesus prophesies. He speaks of the death of which he would die. He speaks to this crowd about how he is to be crucified on the cross. And we see the crowd's reaction to this. Because this idea of a crucified Messiah does not line up with their idea about the Messiah, even though the scriptures teach it. John chapter 12, verse 33 and 34. It says, verse 32. It says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Speaking of the cross, he would be lifted up. And the people answered him, saying, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So a little snapshot here. They're saying, wait a minute, this does not meet up with our idea about the Messiah. Because it says that the Messiah would abide forever. Now they were right. Except they also missed the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 9 and chapter 10. Where it says that the Messiah would be cut off. The Messiah would be cut off. And so yes, they were right, but they were only partially right. So they couldn't understand. They couldn't grasp. They were stumbled by the words of Jesus. Back to John chapter 6. So these people, their fault was that they had their own ideas and what Jesus said did not line up with them. How many times in our lives is this true? Where our preconceived ideas affect how we relate to God, how we relate to each other? I mean, think about that. How about people just in your personal life or people in the church? We all get these preconceived ideas about others. And oftentimes, it's those very preconceived ideas that will rob us of a relationship with others. Because we'll sit there and speculate and we'll think, oh, well, I think this person is like this. Or look at the way they dress. Or look at the way they act. I think this person is like this. Therefore, I will not open up myself to a relationship with them. Think about that. How many times has that happened to you? I like to think of myself as a fairly unbiased person, but I will confess to you that so many times I have in the back of my mind and in my heart these little preconceived ideas. Oh, well, this person must be like this because of that. And it robs me of an opportunity to get to know that person. Think about people in the city where you live. There's all kinds of people here. I love it. You know, from rich to poor, to higher class, to lower class, to everything in between. And yet we all have these preconceived ideas about other people. And so we will, whether consciously or subconsciously, avoid people because of our own ideas about them. How many times has that robbed you from a friendship? How many times has that robbed you from a relationship with others? How many times has that robbed us in the church of Jesus Christ? Because the reality is that we carry these things with us every day. It's a matter of recognizing them and dealing with it, saying, you know what? That's just speculation on my part. I am going to hope the best. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, love hopes all things, or love gives the benefit of the doubt. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have taken his time on his disciples, would he? A tax collector, sinners, you know, fishermen. He wouldn't have taken the time to meet with us. In fact, he knew exactly what was in us. He knew that we were sinners. So as a result of these people's preconceived ideas about Jesus, they were stumbled. And look at what Jesus says at the end of verse 61. It says, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Notice Jesus in response doesn't say, does this confuse you? He knew that he was speaking intelligibly. He knew that he was communicating truth to them. So he doesn't say, are my words confusing you? He says, are my words stumbling you? Are my words offending you? In fact, the word in the Greek is where we get our word scandalize in the English. Scandalous. Are these words scandalizing you? Are they not lining up with your picture about me? It's not that you can't understand. And here is where the line is drawn. Are you going to be more loyal to your ideas about Jesus, or are you going to be loyal to the truth? Are you going to be more loyal to your preconceived ideas about me, or are you going to be loyal to the truth? In fact, these people created the offense for themselves. And they take offense where none is actually given. Jesus was not offending them. He was giving them the truth. But they were offended because of their own ideas. How many times are we offended because of something that we have created? I think about something that we all struggle with, I'm sure, of being stabbed in the back, or having somebody backbiting about you, or having somebody let you down. We have all experienced that to some degree or another. And yes, it does hurt, especially when it's someone who is close to you, someone who perhaps you love, or even just a casual friend. It always hurts when that kind of situation comes about. And yet, will that kind of situation cause us to be offended to the point where we will not forgive them? I'll tell you, that happens many times. And it's because we have this idea that nobody should ever, 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 ever speak bad about us. Nobody should ever, ever, ever be unfaithful to us. Nobody should ever talk bad about me. But guess what happens? It happens. It happens all the time. But the difference is this: how do we respond to it? Are we going to be more loyal to God's truth and forgive that person and give them a second chance? Or are we going to hold on to our own idea that we deserve everything? I deserve not to be treated like this. And to a certain degree, yes, we have rights. But in the end, as Christians, we laid down our right to be right when we picked up the cross of Jesus Christ. Did we not? We were saying, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. Now I'm going to create my own little kingdom, my own little world where, oh, you cannot do that to me. Again, I'm not sweeping under the carpet the fact that whatever someone has said about you or done to you is wrong. But it's how we respond to it. In fact, you remember when Peter said to Jesus, Lord, how many times should we forgive somebody? Up to seven times? And what does Jesus respond? 70 times 7. He's illustrating the picture for them that it's unending. You should always be forgiving them. Because I, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for their sins. So now there is a way to be forgiven. In fact, there's a verse in Philemon. This wasn't part of my notes, but in Philemon there's a verse where Paul says, if anyone has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Now listen to that, church. That is what Jesus would say to you this morning. If anyone has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. The account of the cross, where Jesus took our debts, where he took our sins. So many times we are stumbled and offended because of our own ideas about how we should be treated. And it was the same with these people. They found fault with Christ when the fault was in themselves. Ultimately, they were offended at the gospel. They were offended at the gospel. Look at what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 says. It says, for the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preached Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, or literally an offense, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Think about that. The gospel is an offense. It is an offense. And Paul, the apostle, in that verse in 1 Corinthians, says that to the Jews it's a stumbling block. Because, wait a minute, we must fulfill the law. And the cross says that God himself has taken our punishment for us. Wait, that means I can't work? I cannot work for my salvation? Now, on behalf of the Greeks, they're thinking, wait a minute, there's no way that God, who is greater than all of us, would come down and humble himself and die on a cross. That's why he says to the Greeks, the message of the cross is foolishness. They're like, no, how could God, the eternal, all-powerful God, could come down and be crucified? Now, you must keep in mind that crucifixion was probably one of the most despicable deaths that one could die. It wasn't a glorious death. It wasn't an honorable death. In fact, we're told if you read history, in fact, there's a book by Martin Hengel called Crucifixion, and it gives you the whole history of the idea of crucifixion. Only thieves and the lower class citizens were crucified. I mean, people would walk by and go, oh, what kind of person was that, that they would be crucified? So can you see how the Greeks were stumbled by this idea of the cross? Wait a minute, God of the universe is given a thief's death? This doesn't comply with the way that I think about God. And so they are offended and they are stumbled because of their own ideas about God, their own ideas about the gospel. And yet, that is the truth. God humbled himself. He became a man. He took our sins upon the cross. And isn't that a wonderful thing? That is a beautiful thing. That is the gospel. Why is the gospel an offense? Because it shows that men are sinners. It shows that men are sinners. You read most other religious books and it praises man, or at least it praises the potential within man. Oh, well, you have the potential of a God inside of you. You just have to tap into it. And yet when somebody's told that they're a sinner and that there's punishment and yet God took it for them, they're like, oh, no, that is an offense to me because I want to come to God on my own terms. I want to be able to come to God in my own religious system. The gospel is an offense. The cross is an offense because it teaches that men are sinners, that we need to be saved, and that God loves us so much, regardless of what we have done for him. That is the gospel. So these people are offended. And look at what Jesus says in verse 62. What then? If you're offended at this, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? In a word, he is saying, you haven't seen anything yet. Because Jesus Christ would ascend to heaven. In fact, turn to Acts chapter 1, the next book in the Bible to the right. Acts chapter 1, and we'll read the account of where Jesus does ascend into heaven. Let's begin in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. It says, and being assembled, verse 4, together with them, he commanded, this is Jesus after rising again from the grave, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven. Jesus is saying to this multitude, this group of disciples back in John chapter 6, that if you are offended that I'm claiming to be God, if you are offended that I'm claiming to be greater than Moses, if you are offended that I would say that I am the bread of life, then you have not seen anything yet. In fact, Jesus would say to his accusers on the night that he was delivered to be crucified, he said to them, you will see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory with the clouds. Jesus has ascended, and he will come back. So he's saying, if you're stumbled at this, then here the line will be drawn in the sand, because you have not seen anything yet. And he goes on in John chapter 6 to speak about the spiritual content of his words and of his message. John chapter 6, turn back there, verse 63. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit or spiritual, and they are life. And here is our key verse into understanding the whole chapter. Yes, eating the flesh of the Son of Man and drinking his blood is a hard saying, but not when he explains that his words are spiritual. Not when he explains the purpose behind why he said these things. Last week, if you weren't here, you can get the message, but Jesus referred to himself in many ways. He said, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am the light. I am the way. I am the bread. How are we to take those words? Spiritually. He is the door. He is the one through whom we go, enter into for salvation. He is the good shepherd. He's the one that shepherds us. He is the light. He is the one that exposes evil. He is the one that exposes the darkness. He is the bread of life. What does that mean? That we are to feed upon Christ. That we are to feed upon him. He says, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. They are life. If we feed upon Christ, the result is eternal life as we continually come to him and feed. But Jesus now divides between those who are faithful and those who are unfaithful. Look at verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And from that time, this is such a sad verse, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So now we see a division. We see that there was this outer ring of disciples, who we will refer to as the departing disciples, and later we'll see the devoted disciples, those that were close to him. So the question first off is, why were all of these people following him? Well, as we've mentioned earlier, they saw the signs that he did. He was performing the miraculous. Wow, this Jesus guy sounds great. In fact, we were told that they wanted by force to make him king. Because they're, oh, this is the perfect candidate for the Messiah. Let's go watch him perform some miracles. Let's see what we can get out of it. And then let's make him king. And voila, we will be delivered from Roman oppression. That is why they were following him. That's why they were also stumbled. They were also attracted to him because of the authority that he had. The authority that Jesus had. In fact, we see that in the Gospels that people will say, you speak with authority, not like the scribes. Not like the other teachers, but you speak as one with authority, because he was God. He is the Word of God. And ultimately, they were attracted to him because of the possibility of him being their Messiah. But they were stumbled at him because of his teaching. They were stumbled that he claimed to be God. And many were stumbled Because he said, if you want to follow after me, you must what? Deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow after me. This is where the line is drawn. This is what separates those who will obey truth and those who dislike truth and follow after their own ideas about God. Many were stumbled because it meant denying themselves. And we all know, as sick, wretched human beings, I'm sure everybody can agree with this, that we do not want to deny ourselves. In fact, if anybody in this room could say, well, I've been denying myself since birth, I would not believe you. Unless you demonstrated it to me 24 hours a day, I'd be on you. I'd be like, oh, you didn't deny yourself. Sinner. Because we're all selfish. We're all born in sin. We all have that sin nature. We all want to feed our flesh. We want to please ourselves. And Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you must deny yourself. Pick up your cross. But he also said that if you lose your life for my sake, that you shall save it. So ultimately, it's the best thing that we could ever do to deny ourselves and follow after Christ, because in turn, we receive eternal life. So Jesus points out to them that many of these people, this huge multitude, were only partially committed. And Jesus knew, it says in verse 64, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. This also demonstrates the side of human responsibility, because look at what Jesus says in verse 65. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Now, in the previous verse, it says these people did not believe. They were not willing to believe. Then Jesus says, see, you cannot come to me because the Father has not drawn you, because you were not open to truth. We discussed this last week, if you want to get the message on it. They were not drawn because they would not receive truth. They would not receive the Word of God, because the Word of God will always point to Jesus. So here, he makes a distinction between those who are drawn by mistaken ideas and those who are drawn by the truth. This is where they're separated. You guys had your own ideas, and this is why you're mistaken. And we'll get to the devoted disciples in a moment, but they were drawn by truth. They were drawn by the Father. And Judas, as we'll learn in a few moments, is an example of someone who came to Jesus for their own interests. And in the end, he would not stay with him. And we're told the end result of this multitude. It says, from that time, in verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. What a sad statement. They left Jesus. They left his presence. And they left everything that discipleship means. They left following after Jesus. We would call them terms that we would use, fair weather friends or fickle, which is, as humans, we often are. But many people would say, as long as it works for me. Have you heard that? I hear that every single day, almost every single day, 5 days out of seven. Oh, whatever works for you, man. The minute that I even start talking about truth or Jesus, they're like, oh, that's great. Yeah, whatever floats your boat, man. It's like, wait a minute. No, there is truth. This whole world is not relative. It's not like, oh, I wish my car. I really believe my car is a Porsche, but really it's a beat up Saturn that needs some brake work. As much as I'd like to believe something, I cannot deny truth. And these people were confronted with truth, and they left him as a result. They left him. And it goes back to the idea that is so prevalent in our culture today, whatever works for you. But we are to be concerned with truth. We have to be, because truth, by definition, is that which pertains to reality. That's truth. That is truth. So again, as I mentioned earlier, were these people more loyal to their own ideas or what would work best for them, or were they more open to truth? Were they more open to truth? Let's contrast them now with the inner group of disciples, often known as the 12. Look at verse 67 through 71. It says, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray Jesus, being one of the 12. I love that Jesus asks them, will you also go away? And it demonstrates that Jesus will not force anyone to follow him. It is a choice. As human beings, we are free moral agents. We have our own choice to choose whether we want to follow after God. We can choose life or we can choose death. Christ will never force anyone to follow him. But Jesus also understood that some of the realities of the Christian life might cause some people to stumble. And so he asked them, hey, do you also want to go away? Because in the Christian life, you will, most of you know this already, you will encounter tribulation. You will encounter persecution. And the question is will we leave when trials come? Will we leave when opposition comes? As a Christian, when I present the gospel, whether publicly or privately, I never present it like this. Oh, hey, come to Jesus, it'll make you happy. Come to Jesus and you'll get all the money that you've ever wanted in the world. No, I say, come to Jesus and you will be forgiven of your debt of sin and you will have eternal life. That is the gospel. A lot of people have that idea. Well, if I just come to Jesus, then my career will get better. It may not. If I come to Jesus, I'll have more money. You may not. If I come to Jesus, I will never experience pain for the rest of my life. That is not true. All of us could say amen. In fact, Jesus time and again said that in this world, in this life, you will have tribulation. The Apostle Paul, in writing to his young disciple Timothy, what did he say? He said, yes, and anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's one of those Bible promises that we don't highlight and we don't make little quilts out of them. And, you know, all those who, little pillows that we put on our couches. And, oh, isn't that a lovely verse? But it is true. It's reality. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution because this whole world lies in sway of the wicked one. There is still evil allowed in this world. There is still pain allowed in this world. And oftentimes the Christian life will in fact be harder, but it leads to eternal life. Jesus said to the road to destruction is wide and many go on it, but the path to eternal life is narrow and few go thereby. Few. It is the less trodden path because it means that you will have persecution in this life. But it goes back to what Jesus said. If you seek to lose your life for my sake, you will gain life. Because James tells us that this life is but a vapor. Are we making decisions on, well, how can I avoid pain today? Or are we saying, you know what, I'm going to endure through this. If it's the will of God that this event happen or this circumstance come in my life, then I accept it. Knowing that by the grace of God, I will endure through this trial. Ultimately, I will be in heaven and see Jesus Christ face to face. And there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more death. For the former things will have passed away. But in this life, we will have persecution. So he says to the disciples, do you want to go away? Do you want to go away? I think about it in terms of a battle, because I like to think of battles. And World War II specifically. But if you think about a point that is so crucial in a war, you don't want a lot of people that are not committed. You want a few. In fact, the saying goes, the few, the prep, the Marines. They don't just want everybody in the world to sign up like, hi, I'm here for the Marines. I think I could make it through boot camp. If I showed up, they would laugh at me. I'm like, hey, man. I don't know, I played guitar for a little while. Can I join? Can I sign up? Do I just get the little anchor tattoo and am I in? They're saying, no, we want quality. We want to know that you're committed. And Jesus is drawing the line, but he's giving them the choice. Do you want to go away? You will encounter tribulation. He tells this to the disciples all the way through the Gospels. You're going to experience persecution. Will you be stumbled because of your own expectations about what the Christian life will be like? And will you leave when those expectations don't turn out the way that you thought they would? Well, God, I thought when I started following after you that, you know, I would never have to worry about my job again. I would never have to worry about finances again. I thought I'd never have to worry about relationships again. Well, there I would say you were mistaken in that you didn't have the proper perspective of the Christian life. And Jesus went to great lengths to communicate that. But look at what the disciples answer. And oh, how I pray that this would be our answer. Look at verse 68. But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Where else can we go? Because in the world, we're still going to get beat up on, and we're still going to endure trials and tribulations. Perhaps more so in the Christian life. But in the end, where are we going to go? Jesus is God. He has the words of eternal life. When you have found the truth, where else will you go? When you have found the truth, where else are you going to go? I love this quote by St. Augustine. He said this, "I have read in Plato and Cicero sayings that are very wise and beautiful, but I have never read in either of them, 'Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.'" Yes, these are wise, beautiful sayings. There's a lot of things we can benefit by the general wisdom that is in the world. But who, what leader in all of history has ever said that I am God, that I am eternal life, that my words are truth, and that would pay your penalty on the cross for your sins? Peter says, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. What are the other options? We listen to some very wise people talking about life, but are they the source of life? And that is the whole point of this chapter, John 6. I am the bread of life. I am the source. You must come to me. You must come to me, and you will find life. And look at what Peter also said in verse 69. "Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, I love this because it shows that the disciples tested the claims of Jesus. They knew what the Word of God taught. And so they said, okay, is this the Christ? And Jesus lined up perfectly with what the Old Testament taught about the Christ. And so he says that we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is not a blind faith religion. Jesus didn't say to the disciples, oh, if you just feel it. Oh, if you just feel it. He never challenged them like that. Do you guys feel like I'm the Christ? How is it settling well with you? It's funny because that's exactly how the world is today. We're like, oh, I like that. Oh, yeah, keep telling me that message. That feels real good. I never have to have responsibility for anything. Oh, I love that part. Tell me some more that I want to hear. In fact, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy that in the last days there will be false doctrines, men whose ears just need to be tickled. Oh, just tell me what I want to hear. Just tell me what I want to hear. It's like having a bunch of yes men religions all around you. Oh, you're beautiful. Oh, you're perfect. Oh, you know what? You are God. You are something special. And you're like, oh, really? Me? Oh, wow. Jesus didn't ask them how they felt about him. He said, I am the Christ. And it was up to them to test these claims, to say, is this the Christ? And they did, and they've come to believe. They've reason to believe that this is the truth, that he is the Christ. And that is what always should take place when we're presenting the gospel to people. We don't just say, oh, there's this guy, Jesus, do you want him? Because what does that mean to them? Perhaps Jesus is to them just nothing. Perhaps Jesus is just some other person. You must make a case saying Jesus Christ claimed to be God. He demonstrated it by this, that, and the other. And ultimately, he rose again from the dead, proving that he was God, that he had power over death and sin. They tested his claims. Look at what this says in Acts chapter 17, verse 10 through 11. I'll just read it to you. I love this because it shows the apostles going into the synagogues and they're preaching the gospel, and yet many people tested them. Listen to this. It says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night into the area known as Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more fair-minded than those that they had previously encountered in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. Paul didn't just roll up in the synagogue and say, hey, how do you guys feel? Feel pretty good about this? Like, yeah, maybe. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. And what did these Berean Jews do? They said, let's test this man. And they searched the scriptures. They searched them saying, does Jesus line up? Oh, yes, it does. Oh, does it line up here? Yes, he does. They search the scriptures daily. Paul didn't just say, hey, take my word for it. I, as a minister, would never stand in the pulpit and say, oh, just believe me. In fact, you know what? Just let's close our Bibles and just trust me. In fact, the minute that I would say that, I would ask that all of you leave and depart from this place and allow me to monologue with myself. I invite you to challenge the truth always. In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11 says, test all things, hold fast that which is good. Scrutinize all things, hold fast that which is good. So the Bereans searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so, and as a result, we're told that they believed. And that's exactly what it says here in verse 69. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus concludes by saying, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. I love this. Peter makes this confession saying that we've searched it. We have known, we've come to believe, we've tested this, and we believe that you are the Christ. And he says, have I not chosen you? It's that paradox of man's free will and God's sovereignty. The Father draws, and yet we must believe. Jesus said, you are chosen, and yet Jesus also said, whosoever would believe in me. So they said, well, we've reasoned, we figured out, we believe that you are the Christ. He says, have I not chose you? And then he mentions Judas. He demonstrates his prophetic word concerning Judas, another evidence that he is indeed God. He says, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? We all know the story of Judas. And when Jesus says devil, what he's saying is that is a spirit that actively opposes all that Christ is. A spirit that actively opposes all that Christ is. And what happens to Judas in the end? We find that Satan fills his heart and departs from Jesus, ultimately betrays him with a kiss, and ultimately he ends up committing suicide because of what he had done. So Jesus, even though this huge multitude has been sifted, now he even sifts the 12. So the question for us as disciples, that's what we are as Christians. We are disciples of Jesus Christ, meaning we follow after Christ. We don't follow a religion, we follow a person. That person is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. The question is this, do we have the solid foundation of truth? Because guess what? If the storms haven't already come in your life, they are going to come. The trials are going to come your way, guaranteed. Guaranteed. I can guarantee it. I'll even make you one of those little pillows that has that verse out of Timothy on it, that you will endure persecutions. Because when it comes, you would be able to say, you know what, God, the storms are coming, but I am founded upon the rock. I am founded upon the truth. Jesus told the parable of two men that built a house, one on a solid foundation and one on an unstable foundation. And in both cases, the storms came, but which house stood? It was the house that was built upon the rock. Is your life, is your house, your spiritual house, built upon the foundation of God's word? Here is your foundation. Build on it. Because if you just try and live the life with your own ideas about it, oh, I'm just going to get all these great things and never experience anything bad, guess what's going to happen? The storms are going to come and you will be stumbled. You will be offended because you have this idea of Christianity. Well, here is the truth. Here is the truth. Will we leave when opposition comes? When the heat gets turned up, will we still follow after Christ? I love the words of Job, and I want to conclude with this. Job said, and we all know Job endured more than we could ever possibly imagine. He said this, think about this. Though God slay me, yet will I praise him. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. When you committed your life to Christ, or perhaps you haven't yet, what you are saying is, Jesus, I am yours. I belong to you. I am your possession. Paul referred to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. God, have your way with me. And we never have to be afraid of God's will. Ultimately, we will be in heaven with him forevermore. That is the end, the glorious end that we look forward to. But what will we do when opposition comes? Will we be founded upon the truth as committed disciples? Father, we do pray that we would be like that. Lord, that we would be like the disciples. And we thank you that the disciples that were committed to you, they weren't even great men. In fact, they all scattered the night that you were delivered to be crucified. And yet, even though they stumbled, Lord, they continued to follow after you because they knew that you alone were the source of eternal life. And Lord, we confess you to be the source of eternal life. Lord, we want to feed upon you. Lord, we understand that opposition is going to come. We understand that hard times are going to come if they're not here already for some of us. But Lord, we want to be founded upon the rock. We want to be steadfast and immovable. We would love to be able to pray like Job, though you slay us, yet we will praise you because you are God and you are worthy and we give you our lives. Lord, I pray for absolute surrender in this room. And I pray that on behalf of myself as well, Lord, that we would be completely and entirely surrendered to you, knowing that when our lives are in your hands, that we don't have to worry about what you're going to do with them. Teach us that, Lord. Teach us to be your disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.